I trust you've had a good afternoon, and I trust that you are eager to examine the Scripture again this evening. Our subject this week is a study through the book of Philippians, and this morning we were looking at the first half of chapter 1, in which we discovered that Paul is willing to see that God can have a plan beyond our imagination. Humanly speaking, one would imagine that if you were to lock up the world's best missionary, that God could not continue to see the gospel spread. However, you'll notice that Paul has said that it was actually for the furtherance of the gospel that he was locked up. You know, so often we will look at a particular circumstance and we will imagine that God has not listened well to the advice that we have given him. So often we will imagine that we could have thought of a better way to accomplish his plan. So often we'll become discouraged because we imagine that God's plan has been thwarted. Not so. This book is a fabulous book to tell us once again that regardless of circumstance, we know that God's plan moves forward. Regardless of person, God's plan moves forward. And circumstances should never get us down. By the time we end this letter, we will have heard Paul say, "I know how to get along in any circumstance, whether in plenty or in want. I have learned the secret of contentment." Oh, that we could be happy, joyful, as Paul is, independent of circumstance. The secret to that is to align yourself with God's will and be willing to do what God asks. And that's what we see lived out in this book. And that's what we're called to tonight. If God could continue to spread the gospel, even when some are seeking to do so out of envy and strife, then we know that God can accomplish his plan, even in the most difficult of circumstances. When Paul thinks ahead as to whether or not he'll be able to visit the Philippians again, he writes to them saying, "I am not sure. I would love to come, but I'm detained. I could hope that I would be released, but I do not know the outcome. It is quite possible that things may not go well with me. In fact, it seems that Caesar is upset enough that I might even be martyred." Now, you would imagine with a prospect such as that, that Paul would easily slip into depression. You would imagine with a prospect such as that, that Paul would focus internally on himself, feeling sorry for himself. But that is not the case. Paul thinks of the Philippians. Paul is concerned for their welfare and not his own. And consequently, Paul is able to minister to them even though he's not with them. And in this first chapter of Philippians, he lays out his passion to see the gospel spread, even if he's not the one to do it. What's beautiful about this section is that Paul wonders whether or not the Lord will call him home, or whether he'll be released and able to meet the Philippians again. With that kind of choice, we would imagine that anyone would pick being released and being able to visit the Philippians. And yet Paul says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, not knowing which to choose." How can he say that? How can he long for either event to take place? You could see, for example, that if you weren't worried which way it went, then you'd be free in your heart to serve the Lord in either way. And so he says he does. He says, if I am released, that will be for your benefit. And I have work to do in ministering to you. But if the Lord were to see me martyred, that would be gain for me. I long to see Jesus face to face. Do you see? It's not that he sees the clouds. He sees the silver lining. He sees how God can work even if the circumstances don't go the way he might have chosen. Whether he lives or dies, it is to serve and honor and please his Lord. And so he finds himself content in the center of God's will. Look with your eyes, please, at this section in Philippians chapter 1, and notice how he picks this up in verse 12. Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. As Paul is explaining to them that God is seeing that the gospel continues to spread, he makes a brief comment that we read by very quickly in chapter 1, that when we get to chapter 4, we understand it more completely. Did you notice that while he was speaking of those who have taken his place in preaching the gospel, some with good motives, some with poor, that he mentioned that while he has been imprisoned, Christ is manifest in all the palace. Paul was guarded by the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorians were those in the army that guarded Rome, and specifically Caesar and his palace. There are many armies of Rome out and about in the empire, but the best army was kept at home. And because Paul was a Roman citizen under house arrest awaiting trial, he was guarded by the same guards that guarded Caesar himself and his household. He may have been chained, but his mouth was not. And he was a bold witness even to those who were guarding him. And he says that Christ is demonstrated, manifested, preached right into Caesar's household. In fact, stealing the thunder by reading near the end of the book ahead of time, Would you look at the very end of the letter in chapter 4, when, under the normal greetings of so-and-so says to say hi, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now, I'm sorry to steal the thunder ahead of time, but I just can't let it go. Do you realize what God has done? One would have thought that a mistake had been made. Why would God allow Caesar to capture and hold Paul? He can't live forever. He's an important missionary. He needs to be out on the field. And yet, by detaining him there, by having him guarded by these Roman soldiers, the gospel has reached right into Caesar's household. So that when he writes this letter, Epaphroditus having healed and ready to return, he can even say, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You just have to be happy to imagine what God has done here. One never would imagine that people like this would listen to the gospel. But they have. God has worked circumstances in such a way that Paul knows he can trust him. Paul knows that he's been prepared and his faith is deep. Almost every personality in the scripture, almost every hero of the faith was led through a trying period that increased his faith. Just think for a moment of Elijah and the great battle that God used him in winning over the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that time when he built the altar and fire came down from heaven? Oh, it was one of my favorite stories as a child. And if you recall, the moment that Elijah had to say to the king, it's not gonna rain until I say so, he had to duck and run out and hide. And the bird had to bring him food to eat. And as he sat there by the brook, he watched it dry up. But his faith was being strengthened through the experience. When the brook was gone, God told him to move and go to Jezebel's hometown and look for a widow there starving to death to take care of him. Again, imagine such a thing. He doesn't want to be near her place. He doesn't want to be near such a dangerous area. And yet God is stretching his faith and showing him how he can trust him, even in the miraculous provision through the widow. Yes, God prepared Elijah for that day, in which he stood boldly against 450 of Baal's prophets. And God does it with us. Over and over and over again, he prepares us for even bigger and bigger and bigger things in which we can trust him and believe in him. One would imagine if you're in trouble enough to be thrown in jail, you ought to just keep your mouth shut. But if you recall, even the first time when he was thrown in jail in Philippi, he sang at midnight. And the jailer came to a saving knowledge, as did his house. Oh, in spite of the circumstances, would we trust God and we allow him to do his work through us wherever we are, in whatever circumstance. May we believe that God has placed us where we are to be the witness he wants us to be the servant that he's called us to be. You'll also notice, as he begins to imagine whether or not he'll be released, he says he's hard-pressed from both directions, not knowing which to choose. Well, I could answer that question quite easily. I know which to choose. All of us, humanly speaking, have a natural desire to live, and to live longer, and to live well. How in the world could he say it wouldn't matter if I were martyred, it wouldn't matter if I were released? Either would be fine and I would serve the Lord well. It's because Paul has learned a lesson that each of us needs to learn. He has learned to be content in every and any circumstance. Whether he has plenty or whether he's in want, he's learned the secret of contentment, which is knowing that he's in the center of God's hand. He is willing to trust his God to make the choice for him. Most of us would be worrying so badly, trying to figure a way that, humanly speaking, we could talk our way out of this situation, that we'd be suffering greatly, thinking that if we could just imagine how to talk our way out, we could get out. Paul is willing to trust that his God is strong enough to release him, or if his God wants him martyred, it's his will. In school, I had a prof, and coming to a section such as this, told me, you know, there's some appetites that you must develop that can only be satisfied by death. I thought he was morbid. How could he say such a thing? What appetite would I possibly want to develop that could only be satisfied by death? To me, death is our enemy. To me, death is the result of sin. What did he mean, develop appetites that could only be satisfied by death? I didn't understand him. I didn't know what he meant. But then I learned to experience it. I'm 45 years old, but both my parents are already in heaven. They both died of cancer. As my mother was suffering from cancer, she was explaining to us as children not to grieve for her. She said, now, I do want you to miss me, but don't grieve for me. She said, I have always wanted to see Jesus face to face. I am longing to see my Lord. Rejoice for me that I am with him in heaven. So you're allowed to miss me. And we did, and we do. I have 5 children. The oldest 19, a daughter, and then 4 sons after that, a 17-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old. When she passed away, the 13-year-old was only a 5-year-old. And he was confused by what she was sharing. One night as I was tucking him in and we were saying prayers together, he asked me, Daddy, when Grandma dies, she's going to see Jesus, isn't she? And I said, yes, that's right. And he said, but they're going to bury her in the ground. And I said, that's right. And he said, won't her eyes be in her body? And I said, oh, yes, yes, but you don't understand. She is going to be with Jesus, and she doesn't need her physical eyes to see him. Someday, we'll all be together with him in heaven. And what Grandma's trying to tell you is that she loves Jesus so much that she wants to go to be with him. Listen again to Paul's words, and ask yourself if you have begun to reach the kind of contentment that he describes, as he doesn't know which to choose. He says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my salvation. He means in the sense of his deliverance, his release from prison, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He has tipped his hand here by telling us that as he has thought his way through this, he believes God is going to allow him to be released. Now, you'll notice that, humanly speaking, this is actually accomplished by praying and asking God for this to occur. The Scripture tells us that our prayers really do matter and make a difference, and that God withholds some of his actions awaiting the release of his blessings that we can pray for to receive. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. And so he says, as the Philippians are praying for his release, And as the Holy Spirit will be the one that accomplishes it, he believes he'll be released and be able to return to the Philippians. He is not worrying about it himself. He's not trying to solve the problem himself in his own efforts. He's dependent on prayer and the Holy Spirit. And so should we. Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Rather than being concerned as to whether or not he'll be released, Paul is focusing his concern on whether or not he'll be a good testimony. You see, many of us in great difficult times will find ourselves so focused on ourselves and how we feel about something, we become nearly useless in service for God. In fact, some of us make such poor decisions and our actions are so reprehensible that we end up dishonoring our Lord in the most difficult of circumstances. And so Paul reminds them, as they're praying for him to be released, to also be praying that he might remain a good testimony whether he lives or dies. He wants to die well. He wants to honor God even in his body. He says in verse 21, If I am to live on, it is for Christ. If I am to die, it is my advantage. Whether I live or whether I die, it is for Christ. You see, that's why it makes no difference to him in the long run as to whether or not he does live or die, because it means the same thing. If he lives, he'll serve Christ. If he dies, he'll go to receive his reward and be with Christ. To live or to die is Christ. The reason why so many of us find it so difficult to choose between such hard decisions is because they truly are different. What makes it easy for Paul to choose is because the choices really are the same. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he honors and pleases Christ, the one he loves, the one he wants to serve. He says, if the Lord chooses to allow me to live on in my flesh, verse 22, what this means is fruitful labor for me. I will go on working, I will go on serving, and I will come and help you and encourage you. I don't know which way to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you notice that Paul says, if you really thought about it deeply, I'd really rather be home. It's to his advantage to be home with the Lord. Now, if we've not reached that state in life, if we have not cultivated appetites that have allowed us to desire to be home with the Lord more than to cling to the things here on earth, then we've not reached the maturity that Paul describes here. So many of us cling so tightly to the things of this earth that it's more difficult for the Lord to use us in service for him. Some of us would say that Paul was almost reckless in the way in which he served the Lord. Why, he'd get himself in trouble with the authorities. He'd start riots. He'd get thrown in prison. They beat him. And yet the way in which he served with abandon was made possible because of his security in Christ, knowing that he wasn't so closely tied to this earth, but actually desired to go to be with his Lord. But were the Lord to allow him to remain, it was for fruitful labor to return to the Philippians and to minister to them once again. He says in verse 24, I think that is what is most needful. I think you need me. And so his conclusion as he started off was that he believes in verse 19, this will turn out for his deliverance. And historically, it actually happened that way. He was released from this first imprisonment, and he did go visit the Philippians again. And if we've understood it correctly, he even was able to visit Spain before a second Roman imprisonment, in which he wrote 2 Timothy and found himself in a deep, dark dungeon. And so he says in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing may be made more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And he announces that he believes that he will be released and that he'll be able to go and serve them. He believes that they can rejoice, that he'll be able to minister to them again. And he ends the chapter with an exhortation for them to be able to carry on the gospel in their own city, but to not succumb to the persecution and make sure that they are remaining unified internally. His last exhortation is the final paragraph of chapter 1, and it reads as thus. Verse 27. Only let your conversation, meaning your lifestyle, be as it is, becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul has announced that he intends to come, that he expects to be released, and that he desires to see them. Meanwhile, he asks them to continue well in the faith, so that their testimony will continue in the city of Philippi. It's not easy, however, and these last few exhortations are helpful to us as to how we would continue in our work as the Lord tarries. Did you notice that he said in verse 29 that our responsibility before the Lord is not merely to believe in him for salvation and for our own personal experience with him, but it is also given to us to suffer for his sake. He says that's what's happened to him, both before when they saw that, and also now as they have heard that he's been in prison, and that they too should expect to be persecuted for their faith. We live in a wonderful country, a country that for many years has freely allowed us to worship, a country that has given us the freedom to proclaim the gospel easily. Times are changing, and we're beginning to feel pressure from our society around us and even from our government to make it less and less likely that the freedom that we now enjoy will continue as easily as it has in the past. In fact, historians are beginning to call the era that we live in now a post-Christian era, as if our society has become so secular that it is no longer influenced directly by Christianity. We realize that many believers around the world suffer persecution, and we can see on the horizon the possibility that we too could suffer persecution. Paul warns the Philippians, even if you suffer for your faith, realize that with the salvation and the identification that you have received with Christ also comes the responsibility to stay true to him even if you're persecuted for it. That's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to prepare ourselves for that, and yet it's necessary for us to do so. Do you notice in verse 28, he said not to be terrified by your opponents? In fact, he says that if we were to remain unified and strong and continuing to preach the gospel in spite of their persecution, that that is a sign of destruction on them and of salvation for us. How? Because it would show that God is actually in it. It would show that God is sustaining us even in the greatest difficulty. If we can show that in spite of persecution, we remain unified and eager to see the gospel spread, our opponents will see their destruction in our salvation. And so, Paul cautions them, while he's absent, looking forward to come to them, that they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27 is the key verse of the entire book. It summarizes the theme of the book as a whole. The book is largely about Paul's desire to see the gospel spread and to see the Philippians grow together in unity and a desire to prepare themselves for the return of Christ. And so as we wait, he calls on us to with one mind strive together to see the gospel spread. This book is not about doctrinal error. There is no heresy in Philippi. There is no great difficulty. You could read of other books of Paul, such as the Galatian letter, in which he's absolutely angry at the perversion of the gospel that's being experienced there. You could read either of the Corinthian epistles and see how Paul handles Christians who are fleshly. But Paul loves these folks and speaks to them gently and kindly. But if there was a criticism or an exhortation, it's that they're suffering a bit with lack of unity. And he exhorts them several times in the book to work together with the one thing that can unify them. And that is striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, if we began to compare our methods, we might begin to irritate each other. If we began to compare our preferences, we might begin to irritate each other. But if we were to rally around the desire to see the gospel spread, all of our petty differences would pale in comparison. And so Paul asks them, as they are awaiting his return, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Instead, may I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so should we. This section is so powerful and so helpful to us, it truly shows us the passion of Paul. You can see that there's nothing else on his mind that matters as much as seeing the gospel spread. It doesn't matter who's stewing it. It doesn't matter where he is. He wants to see the gospel spread. And so consequently, when he thinks of the Philippians and the persecution they're experiencing and the difficulties that they're having internally, he wants to see the gospel spread. Oh, may we look past our circumstances. Oh, may we see God's plan. May we understand his work in our lives. And may we trust him, in spite of the circumstances, to believe that what he is working is for his honor and his glory. When we're hard-pressed which way to choose, may we be willing to say to live as Christ, to die is gain. And while we live on, may we live in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful section we have read tonight. A section that is helping us know how to get along well with each other. Father, our desire is to please you in all respects. So often we look to ourselves and we imagine that the circumstance is unbearable and we cannot go on. And yet we see Paul's contentment, his willingness to serve you, be it by life or by death. He spoke of a desire to be bold so that your Son would be magnified even in his body. And so we pray as well that all that we do in our bodies will be glorifying to you. We read of his desire that we would be one, having the same mind, the same spirit. And once again we pray that that would be true of us. May we so honor you that you consider us good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.